Thank you so very, very much. Sweet time of fellowship. Would like to, as you return to your seats, would like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we'll be looking at verse 46. This is the last of the seven last words of Christ from the cross, and this journey through the seven last words of Christ from the cross is itself situated within a wider sermon series entitled Cross Examination. For a number of weeks, we've been considering the nature and importance of the cross, and now we come to Luke chapter 23, verse 46, which is the seventh of the seven last words of Christ from the cross. Luke chapter 3, verse 46. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. As we've journeyed through the cross and a consideration of the significance of the cross in the scriptures in our lives, for our salvation, for the living of our lives, we have returned time and time again to the hands of Christ. The hands of Christ nailed to the cross for us, in our stead, on our behalf, nailed so that we might be saved. Christ offered as a sacrifice, Christ crucified for us. But in this last word from the cross, the seventh word from the cross, whereas we are looking at the hands of Christ, Christ looks at the hands of the Father. And Christ says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." J. Barry Shepherd wrote a beautiful poem entitled, "Father, Into Thy Hands," a selection of which reads this. He is reflecting on what Jesus was saying when he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." This is what J. Barry Shepherd wrote. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Into thy hands, Father, into thine. For these hands that have been mine are just too broken now to hold it any longer. They have served well for 30 years and more, these hands you gave me. These hands you gave me, Lord, have done their task complete and now can do no more. This spirit they have held and worked for, expressed in countless loving ways, is ready to return. Into thy hands, then, O Father, thy hands that have been ever under mine, thy hands that have supported, guided every move and every moment, into thy hands I commit my soul, myself, knowing that the hands that have so tended me in grace will not forsake me now, will never let me go, but will embrace me in eternal love from this day's ending onward, even to forever. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." I love the seventh word from the cross. What an amazing, beautiful, poignant, powerful, relevant, transformative word this is. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." I would bet that this word, if we were to just kind of pass a microphone around, hits all of us in different ways. Some of you would emphasize the word "Father," the fact that the last word of Christ begins with the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Pray in this way, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Some of you would signify or point to the fact that Jesus is speaking of the hands of the Father receiving him. However it might hit us, it's undoubted that it would hit us in different ways. And here's the thing, it hit the people who were there in different ways. This is what I'd like to show us. I'd like to show us how the different peoples gathered around the foot of the cross would have or could have perceived the seventh last word, the seventh word from the cross, the last word from the cross. Let me begin with this. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit" was saying something, first of all, to the pagan Romans. It was a statement to the pagan Romans, and the statement was this: "He who has seen the Son has seen the Father." He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. Now, to understand this, to get at what I'm trying to say, you've got to understand something about Roman funerary practices and the kind of folk customs that surrounded death in the Roman Empire. So let me show you an image. This is an image of an ancient Roman dying, and this is his friends and family surrounding his deathbed. And there's something you'll need to know about the Romans. The Romans believed that in a person's last moment, when they breathed their last breath, this will creep some of you out. This is phenomenal. They believed that the next of kin, the closest relative standing nearby, should catch the last breath of the dying in their mouth. They believed that your last exhale was the exhaling of your spirit, and that your next of kin should lean down and catch that breath in their mouth so that your soul could continue onward. So in a sense, you passed your spirit to the next of kin. Put it another way, for the Romans, you committed your dying spirit or breath to the person to whom you were closest. Now, just work with me here. Clearly, that's not a Christian belief. That's not a biblical belief. That's a pagan belief. It's a kind of folk belief of the ancient world that you would catch the last breath of a dying loved one and so perpetuate their name. But even though that's a pagan belief, how do you think the Romans who were standing by the cross would have interpreted, in light of their beliefs, Jesus saying to the Father, "Into thy hands I give my spirit"? My point is that their conceptual framework would have interpreted the words of Christ to mean that he was imparting his spirit to his closest of kin in the same way that they had seen in their own funerary practices. And that is significant if your next of kin to whom you give your spirit is the Father God. By the way, Luke 23:46, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." What is the very next verse? "Now when the centurion," the Roman, "saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" Could that help us understand what's happening here? Could it be that it wasn't just the auditory reception of something that Jesus said? Could it be that it wasn't just, as I've always thought, kind of an emotional impact of hearing a dying man say peacefully to the Father, "I'm giving you my soul, oh God." And then on that basis, he says, "Surely this man is innocent." What if, as a good Roman, he says, "Oh my goodness, he's giving his spirit to God," which is something that no dying Roman would ever do. You would give it perhaps to your spouse, perhaps to a father, perhaps to a brother, perhaps to a dear friend. But Jesus alone can say, "My spirit I give to you, O God. I impart my dying breath to the God who is." What an awesome thing. So to the Romans standing by, this was a statement about the deity of Christ. And it probably helps us interpret verse 47 when the Roman centurion is just blown away by this. When he says, "Who has ever heard of such a thing? That a dying man would give his breath to God." But what about to the watching Jews? There were two classifications of Jews at the cross. One would have been just Jewish people. Jesus' own mother, the other ladies, John, other Jewish people who perhaps came and stood by would be classified in this. The second would be the Jewish religious establishment, the authorities, the priests, the rulers. How would they have interpreted this? Well, one of the things we've got to understand is that when Jesus says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," he is once again quoting the Psalms. Psalm 31 reads this, verses 1 through 5. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Now, what's significant about this? What's significant about Jesus quoting Psalm 31:5 in his last moment is that, as Craig Keener points out, this is the prayer that was customarily said at the giving of the evening or late afternoon offering. So the moment Jesus is saying this, and the scriptures tell us that it is the ninth hour, which reckoned by the Romans would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. He died at 3 p.m. That was an uncustomarily quick death. The Romans were amazed at that. In the ninth hour, 3 p.m., just at the time when the priest would have been saying, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," over the lamb who was sacrificed, Jesus is saying, "Into thy hands I commit thy spirit," on the cross. In the temple, the priests are quoting the scriptures over the sacrifice. On the cross, the sacrifice is quoting the scripture over the priests. That'll preach. What's happening here? Well, a lot of people traditionally, customarily, want to link the crucifixion of Jesus with the offering of the Passover lamb, and that's understandable, not the least of which is because Paul calls Jesus the Passover lamb, and he went up to Jerusalem at Passover. Clearly, there are all kind of Passover implications for this. The Passover lamb, you guys remember when God was bringing Israel out of Egypt, and he said, kill a lamb, take a hyssop, dip it in the blood, put it on the door lintels, and the angel of death will pass over you. This is the time when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. However, there's a really pretty intense debate about whether or not, many of you have heard that Jesus died at the exact moment the Passover lamb was being offered. That's actually a highly contentious statement. The chronology and the exact timing of these events is really pretty difficult when you begin to try to harmonize the Gospels. And a lot of people say that the Passover lamb would have actually been offered on Thursday night. However, that doesn't mean that Jesus is not the Passover lamb. Paul clearly says that he is. It just means that he did not have to die at the exact moment the Passover lamb was offered for the analogy to hold. It simply means that him going up to be crucified at the time of Passover is itself a general principle that solidifies the fact. Christ is our Passover lamb. But what's interesting is this. In addition to the observance of Passover, the Jews had two sacrifices they offered every day. These were called the Tamid sacrifices, and Tamid means perpetual or constant or repeated, right? The instructions for this are found in Exodus 29. In Exodus 29, the Jews were given this instruction. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning. Guess what time Josephus says the morning Tamid lamb was offered? 9 a.m. when Jesus was nailed to the cross. In the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight or late afternoon. This was the ninth hour of the day when the evening Tamid offering was offered. It was actually 3 in the afternoon, late afternoon, approaching twilight. We know this because Peter goes up, Acts tells us, Peter goes up to the temple to pray at the ninth hour for the hour of prayer, and we know that the hour of prayer coincided with the offering of the evening Tamid offering. In other words, the ninth hour was when the evening lamb was killed. And it is the moment when Jesus offers his last breath. By the way, Exodus 29 goes on to say this, and with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. What else were you supposed to offer with the Tamid offering? Wine and bread. I mean, suddenly this starts to make sense. that the whole pageantry and imagery of the last days and of the passion of Christ coincide concisely and precisely with what was happening with the offering of the morning and evening sacrifice. So we understand now why, when Jesus comes to the Jordan, John in John 1:29 points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So you've got to get this in your mind. The morning offering was offered at 9 a.m., the exact time Jesus was crucified. The twilight offering was offered at 3 p.m., the exact moment, Mark tells us, that Jesus breathed his last. And before he does so, he says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," at the exact moment that the priest was saying it in the temple over the sacrifice of the lamb. Translation, Christ is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. What an amazing statement. Some of you have wandered in here and have baggage. Here's my belief. We all have baggage. Some of you have designer baggage, still baggage. It's still baggage. Let me say that just because your baggage is prettier doesn't make it less baggage than the guy who's just carrying a plastic sack. At the end of the day, everyone's toting around something or other. Everyone's got, as the great American philosopher Sylvester Stallone said in the last Rocky movie, everyone's got junk in the basement. What a phenomenal phrase. He said, "Yo, Paulie, I got all this junk in the basement." Whatever. It's a beautiful, beautiful set, as only Plato or Sylvester Stallone might say it. Everyone's got junk in the basement. Everyone's got stuff they're working through. Everyone's got stuff they need to unpack. And this is why the holidays are terrifying, because when you go to be around people you know, there's always the horrifying possibility that someone might pull some of your junk out of the basement. Whereas you would prefer that everyone just keep up the pious legend that you don't have any. The problem is they've been talking about your junk for the other 364 days when you weren't there. And so when you get there, it's hard for it not to surface. You understand that because you've been talking about his junk for the last 364 days. And various pockets of your family have formed tribes and are discussing and evaluating each other's junk. Do I know that of which I speak, brethren? And so, family life in our context, especially in the South, is a bunch of people with problems getting together, pretending like we haven't been talking about it for the last year so we can get through the holidays. Merry Christmas. But here's the thing. Everyone's got junk. Everyone's got junk. Has it occurred to you that the whole point of that symbol that we are so accustomed to, the cross, is to remind you that there was a time when God himself came to pull all of your junk out and just deal with it for you? He died to forgive you of your junk, of your sin, whatever it is. The ugly parts of ourselves that we try not to show at church because we desperately want to think that people still think that we are in some way pious. This is why Alan Redpath said that the average evangelical worship service seems intentionally designed to keep people from having an actual encounter with God. To just be real for a moment, what would it be like to be liberated from that thing that has bothered you for so long, to be free, to be forgiven? It is a glorious thing that the Lord Jesus, hanging on the cross in the ninth hour of the day, would quote the words of the Tamid offering while the lamb was being slain and say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This spirit that has borne the sins of the world, this spirit that has made vicarious sacrifice in order that we might be saved, this spirit that has met the just demands of a righteous and holy God, into your hands I give this spirit. I give it into your hands. I am at the mercy of the Father. I commit myself to you, and in so doing, I commit myself myself to you on behalf of all lost and wretched humanity that has junk in the basement. And that is the beauty of the cross. That God loves you so very, very much. This year can be better than last year, but only because we can return to the Jesus who was there all last year. We were just too busy to notice. What would it be like to be free? So this is how it likely would have hit the Jews, but there's one more thing. It was a statement to all of hurting humanity. And what it said was, we can trust our Father in heaven with all that we have and are. I'll tell you a little something about that statement. William Barclay points out that that was one of the favorite prayers Jewish mothers taught their little Jewish children to pray at night before going to bed. Let me give you an image that shows what I'm talking about. This is what Jesus is doing on the cross. I mean, William Barclay said, speaking of that, he said that Jesus, quote, died like a child falling asleep in his father's arms. By the way, we have the same prayer. Have you thought about this? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my soul the Lord to keep. We teach our children to pray, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Why? Because that is the prayer we should always step into the darkness with. Because it is the ultimate statement of trust in the goodness of our Father who loves us, who is present, who is there. And this is why Jesus quotes a child's prayer while dying on the cross. Patrick Henry, the Bible commentator, said this, "The ultimate question is not what happens when I die, but in whom can I trust to the end? Into thy hands I commit my spirit." You know what's interesting? There's a guy named Hezekiah Butterworth. I love that because his name is Hezekiah Butterworth. And I also love the fact that that means he was married to Mrs. Butterworth. It's phenomenal. You just hit me this week. I don't know. I have laughed and laughed about that. I would just love to be able to go home and say hey to Mrs. Butterworth. Anyway, Hezekiah Butterworth assembled all of the instances, or most of the instances in Christian history, when martyrs or great Christians on their deathbeds quoted this word, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." First of all, do you know that Stephen, the first martyr, whom Mr. Butterworth calls the proto-martyr, I like that, Stephen, when he died, commended his spirit to the Father. Stephen, the first martyr, Polycarp, the early church father who said, 82 years I have served Jesus and he has never wronged me, why should I deny him now, before he was thrown to the wild animals in the Colosseum, his last words were, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Basil, Bernard, John Huss, the martyr, Martin Luther, the reformer, Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's friend, Columbus, Silvio Pellico, John Knox, the great missionary to Scotland, prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." John of Barneveld, before he was beheaded for his faith, quote, said, quote, "O God, my heavenly Father, receive my spirit." Bishop Hooper prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Thomas Cranmer, who recanted his recantation, he recanted the faith, then was ashamed of himself and recanted and went back to Jesus. When they took him to the stake to burn him, he took his right hand that had signed the earlier recantation that he was so ashamed of, and he thrust it into the fire and said, "This unworthy right hand," and then he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Hugh Latimer, whose statue to martyrdom you can see there in Oxford in England. Patrick Hamilton, Roland Taylor, who died in the flames, his last words, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." The young Scottish martyr, Hugh McHale, said this, quote, "O Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit, for thou hast redeemed my soul, O Lord God of truth." Margaret Wilson, who was taken into the Bay of Wigton, bound in the bay on a stake at low tide so they could watch the tide rise and she could drown to death for her faith. As it rose, as it reached her throat, she cried out and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Harent, the Protestant martyr of Bohemia, kneeled, put his head on the block, ready to be beheaded, and said this, into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. In thee have I always trusted. Lord Otto, another Bohemian martyr, prayed, Almighty God, to thee I commend my spirit. Receive it for the sake of Christ. Henry Grey, the Duke of Suffolk, prayed the very same. He prayed, into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. And then he gave the executioner the sign to strike. Give it your best. And Lady Jane Grey, when she put her head on the block, prayed, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Do you see that this is the ultimate statement to make when you're stepping into the dark, be it sleep, be it a trial, be it sickness, be it divorce, be it whatever, be it being fired, whatever it is, when you step into the darkness, you commit your spirit to God because he is good. His hands are good. Your father's hands are good. I love old sermons. I do because people used to preach better than they do now. We're all terrible now. I'd be ashamed to meet Charles Spurgeon. He would probably just throw rotten fruit at me and laugh. But these guys preached, man. They would just preach, you know. And St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, had the custom that when he preached, he sat while the congregation stood. It was a different day. He said the people should stand in honor of the word preached, not sit there and watch. You should be ashamed. I'm just picking. I jest. I think about that. I think about these old sermons. One of the things I love about these old sermons are the old great sermon illustrations, you know. You grew up, you hear them, there's only three or four. And they get repackaged. These things always touch your heart, and there's always a moment where you're supposed to say, ah. And one of my favorite ones is the old sermon illustration about the botanist who's walking in the highlands of Scotland. Have you heard this? He's walking on a high, sheer cliff, and he looks over the edge of the cliff face, and what does he see jutting out of the otherwise sheer cliff face? But a little jut of rock and grass, and on that little embankment, sticking out from the wall of the cliff face, is a rare and prized plant. It's like the prized plant he's been looking for, and there it is. Only problem, he can't get down to it. So, of course, at that moment, a little Scottish boy, a little lad, comes walking by the fishing pole. They fish off of cliffs in Scotland, I guess, but he comes walking along, and the botanist calls him over, and he says, son, he said, I'm a scientist, and I'm here studying, and if you look down there, there's a rare plant. He said, let me tie my rope around you and lower you to that plant, and then you can carefully pull it up, and then you would have contributed to science. And the little boy went over to the edge of the cliff, and he leaned over, and he looked way down there, and he looked back, and he said, no. He turned to walk, and the botanist stopped him again. He said, young man, please, this is extremely important to my studies, extremely important to the progress of medicine and science. He really just played it up. And he said, look, he pulled his wallet out of his pocket, and he offered him some money, more money than the boy had ever seen. He said, I will pay you to let me lower you down to that plant so you can pull it up. Bring it back up to me. Little boy thought about it, rubbed his chin, looked back down, looked back up, and he said, no. He said, I'm not going to let you lower me down there, and I ain't interested in money. And he thought a minute more, and he said, I tell you what I'll do. He said, I'll allow myself to be lowered down there if my daddy can hold the rope. Now, say what you will, but there's a reason why these little stories stick around. That hits something core. That the hands of a father are hands that will not let you go. Jesus said, "Into thy hands, O Father, I commit my spirit. I will give it to your hands and your hands alone, for you, O God, are good." Have you done that? I mean, have you done that? The loving hands of God are open to you. They are not closed. He does not delight in turning you or anyone away. He is not wanting to strike you and destroy you. His hands are open to you. His arms are open wide. Why would you not come? Why would you not come? Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. Our only hope is that we will do so as well in the name of Jesus who made it possible. Give your spirit, commit it, entrust it to the hands of a merciful God. He loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to be done with it so that you can live. And he is waiting for you to come. Pray with me. Father, into thy hands we commit our spirits. Teach us what it is to trust. Teach us what it is to believe again. I thank you for this child's prayer found on the lips of the King of Kings, who prayed to his Father and said, "I will give it to you." I praise you, Father, for the sacrificial word said over the atonement for the sins of the world, dying there for me, for us, for all. Said, Father, over the pagan Romans in a way that they could understand that you and the Father are one. Oh God, I thank you for the seventh word. May it be our first word. May we trust with the kind of reckless abandon that sees us look to heaven in the name of Christ and give it all to you, to trust you, to lay ourselves at your feet, and to resign ourselves to your great grace. We thank you, O God, for Jesus, who makes this and all things possible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I'd like to ask you to do is just consider coming. And we're not counting people who come. That has nothing to do with this. It's an opportunity for you to respond publicly. Jesus kind of said that responding publicly before men, acknowledging him before men, is important. If you need to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, come and tell me. We'll pray together. If you'd just like to come and pray about something here at this altar or pray with me about anything, would love to do that. If you need to join the church, this would be the time to come. If the Lord's calling you, you come. Would you stand? Can we sing? Just step out and come. Don't wait. Just come now.